Hello everyone, it's Asantha here. We're going to be reading Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, to chapter 11, verse 2, then chapter 11, verse 8 to 16, and then chapter 11, verse 39, to chapter 12, verse 2. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God.
Well, welcome back, everybody. And the question I want to think about in this talk is, what does it mean to live for the new creation now? I said in the introductory video that Hebrews 6 verses 11 and 12 gives quite a neat summary of the book of Hebrews. As a reminder, this is what it says. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In the first two talks, we've seen that Christians have great hope. We are destined to rule the new creation. We have access to God's glorious presence in the most holy place. And that hope rests solely on the finished work of Jesus on the cross. In fact, we've seen that my hope is so certain because I'm united to Jesus that my salvation is not just a future prize, but also a present possession. But as Hebrews 6 reminds us, hope doesn't just mean that we sit back and chill out. No, we are not to be sluggish. We are to exercise faith and patience. We are to eagerly wait, as Hebrews 9 concluded. And so in these next two talks, I want to focus on what it means to live for the new creation now, what it means to wait. And in this talk, I want us to see that the Christian life is a life of waiting. What does that mean? How do we wait when we're caught in the tension between having nothing and yet possessing everything? Well, Hebrews 10 to 12 is going to show us that waiting means waiting to go home. Christians are not at home in this world. We have an eternal home to come, what Hebrews 11 calls a homeland. To be a Christian now is to run home to the new creation, a joyful homecoming beyond our wildest dreams. Our first point this morning, you are not at home in this world. You are not at home in this world. Home is undeniably very important to us, isn't it? A few months ago, my wife Joanna and I spent our evenings devouring a show on Netflix called The World's Most Extraordinary Homes. Basically, people from across the world construct dream homes in stunning locations, and we get to snoop around. It's great. Some of the homes are fabulous, but to be honest, most of them are extraordinarily ugly. Home, we know, is not just concrete and timber. It's more than that, isn't it? Home speaks of belonging to a family, of enjoying safe space, of rootedness. I know many of you enjoy travelling, either for work or for pleasure, but don't you find that however great your trip was, after a few days you just long to be home, in your own bed, where things are as they should be? Even for those of us for whom home is a difficult subject, maybe because we've emigrated from the far side of the world to London, or because we've had a difficult upbringing, or because maybe we've lost a loved one in the past. Those trials reveal that home is still important to us, even if we don't enjoy it. Home can be really hard to find in this fallen world. It's funny, isn't it, that when the government forces us to stay at home for months on end, we feel less at home than ever. We just want to go outside. And even when London isn't in lockdown, our capital we call home can feel so isolating, can't it? Yeah, the city promises success, but belonging and rootedness, well, they're much harder to come by. On a different note, I've been moved very recently by the scenes of Syrian refugees desperately overfilling their boats in search of a new home. And perhaps you've seen those migrant workers in India unable to self-isolate to return home, but instead just huddled outside in some mass being sprayed with disinfectant. It's awful. Home is hard to come by. Even in our churches, we hear regular pleas for better community. I think what we're really longing for is home. To be a human in this creation is to be homeless. Ever since Genesis 3, human beings have found themselves banished from their true home in God's presence and unable to return. For Christians, we might expect this feeling of homelessness to go away, and many are surprised that it doesn't. The sobering reality of the Christian life is that belonging to Jesus can often mean we feel more homeless than ever. After all, even Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." The reason you and I feel this way is because we're not at home in this world. And the readers of Hebrews realised that this world was not their home more than most. There are perhaps few people who truly tasted homesickness like these people, like these believers. For them, following Christ meant homelessness in more sense than one. Look down at Hebrews 10, verse 32 to 34. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. The Hebrews knew that this world was not their home because of what they experienced as believers. Their lives were characterized by a hard struggle with sufferings. This included being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. They were thrown into the gladiatorial arena of life, where they faced verbal and physical abuse from all sides. They experienced imprisonment, and they were not ashamed to join others in their trials. They even had their homes plundered. The clear message from the world to these Christians was, "You are not welcome here. You do not belong in this world. This is not your home." And amazingly, the Hebrews agreed. They didn't just accept the plundering of their property. Verse 34, they joyfully accepted it. Why? That's crazy. Because they knew that they had a better possession and an abiding one. No one at their church told them that the Christian life was about settling down and buying a nice house in the suburbs and having 2.4 children. No, whatever they faced temporarily now would be nothing to what they would experience when they came home for all eternity. But there was a problem for these Hebrews. You see, the Hebrews had started out well, but it seemed now that the persecution was proving too much. The hostility was becoming hard to take. What seems to be going on in Hebrews, and this is probably why the author wrote this book, is that the readers were tempted to exchange Jesus for Judaism. Jesus made life difficult, but Judaism was safe. If we adopt Jewish practices, they reasoned, well, at least we'll enjoy some measure of protection from the state. Well, such reasoning may sound pragmatic, but it was essentially to abandon Jesus. To return to Judaism may have secured temporary respite, but it would have been to turn away from Christ. As we saw in Hebrews 9, the old covenant is obsolete, it is vanishing away. The new reality of the new age, the new covenant, has dawned in Jesus. To go back to the old way would be the equivalent of tearing up their heavenly passport, of burning their inheritance papers once and for all. And that is why the author says in verse 35, "Therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." In 21st century London, we're probably not tempted to choose Judaism over Jesus. Yet how easy is it for us to adopt lives of safety and comfort in the present, rather than fixing our hopes on the world to come? We happily invest in houses and holidays, but we give very little thought to those who are truly in need. We prefer to keep our reputation intact rather than facing sniggers for sharing the gospel at work. Some people seek out more exciting church experiences that help them be happy now rather than one that causes them to be challenged to live for the future. Michael Yu, who used to run This Weekend, put it so memorably. He had a great illustration. He used to describe it as, "We're like people waiting on the platform. The train is about to come in 3 minutes. Suddenly, a sofa salesman appears, offering you a £900 luxury couch while you wait. Of course, you know it's ridiculous. The train's coming in 3 minutes, and even if you could take it with you, it wouldn't fit through the doors. But you're feeling a little bit tired, and it does look very comfortable, and so you go for it, you buy it. And after 2 minutes, you're sitting down, the eyes are beginning to close. 2 minutes, 30 seconds, you're sound asleep. and 3 minutes the train has come and gone and you've missed it. Christians, we are not at home in this world. Settling down is not an option. So if this world is not our home, then how do we live in it? What do the Hebrews of chapter 10 need in order to endure future waves of hostility? What do we need in order to refocus on our heavenly home, the new creation? Well, the answer is chapter 11 and faith. So our second point, faith is a foretaste of our new creation home now. Hebrews 11 is the great faith chapter. It is a multifaceted portrait of people who live by faith. What is so striking about Hebrews 11 is that the people in it are all Old Testament figures. Following straight off the back of Hebrews 10, the author cannot fathom that his readers would return to Judaism because, he says, even the major players of the Old Testament lived by faith in God's future promises. And as we're used to by now, the old helps us grasp the new. Let's start with the definition. Chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. What is faith? Well, the author gives us three things. Faith is the assurance of the future in the present. Specifically, we'll see in a moment, faith is the assurance of our eternal home, the new creation in the present. And this kind of faith pleases God. Put together, this understanding of faith radically changes the way we live life now in light of the future. And there's perhaps no better person to help us get this, to help us see what it means to live for the new creation now, than Abraham. So firstly, faith is the assurance of the future in the present. The Greek word for assurance in chapter 11, verse 1, literally means substance. The word is used in Hebrews 1, verse 3, where we're told that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, literally his substance. The substance or nature of God is seen in Jesus Christ. And so by faith, the substance of the future, those things hoped for but not yet seen, become real, tangible, substantial, now. Not physically, but in the control centre of the Christian, the heart. To live by faith is to live as if the future was real or substantial in the present. Faith is a foretaste of the future in the present. It is the bridge between the future and the present in the life of the believer. Let me illustrate this with a personal story. Many of you will know that Joanna and I are planning to move to Belgium to study at the Brussels Bible Institute in September. And a few weeks ago, Joanna spent a happy afternoon searching for apartments on property websites for us. Should we live close to the park? What about an apartment near the city centre? Oh, imagine if we could have one with a balcony. That would be great. But the thought of moving abroad has sometimes been a little bit stressful and apprehensive for us. But when Joanna had finished searching for those apartments, she exclaimed how much more excited she was about going. You see, viewing those potential homes had bridged the gap between the future and the present. Just for a short period of time, the future had become substantial in the present, and that drove us on to keep preparing to move to Belgium. That is faith. Faith, therefore, is not simply a feeling, nor is it positive thinking applied to some negative situation. No, faith is the deep-seated conviction that God's word is true and worth acting upon, even when you can't see what it's talking about. And Abraham shows us what this looks like in practice in Hebrews 11, verses 8 and 9. Have a look down with me. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place that he was to receive as an inheritance. and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. God promised Abraham a land. It was to be his inheritance, just like us who've also been promised an inheritance. Abraham had not been to this land before, nor had he seen photos of what it was like. He didn't even know where it was. But by faith in God's word of promise, he left his hometown and became a tent dweller. He had nothing to go on but the word of God, but that word changed his world. He believed God's word and lived as if it was more real than the present circumstances and surroundings in which he found himself. In fact, he never received what God promised in his own lifetime. Look at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Abraham and his sons saw their future and greeted it, and so they lived as exiles on the earth. Faith enables someone to live as an exile now, because it lives not according to present pain, but according to a future promise. But what is it about faith that makes the future substantial in the present? Faith is the assurance of the future now, but specifically and secondly, faith is the assurance of the new creation in the present. Yes, I know that in Hebrews 11, faith is not always in the new creation, but for our purposes, faith is a foretaste of our future home made real to exiles and strangers on earth. We might say it's the bridge between homelessness and homecoming. And again, Abraham shows us what this means. No doubt Abraham missed his hometown. No doubt he found permanent camping quite challenging. But what was it that enabled him to live as an exile? Hebrews 11 verse 10. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Verse 14. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. The word better occurs 13 times in Hebrews and always refers to Jesus and the new age he brings. It speaks of what is superior, what is more real, more tangible than the present old order. Abraham endured the life of an exile because he desired a better country. He sought a homeland. He looked forward to a city with foundations. These are just all ways of saying that Abraham experienced a foretaste of his true home, the future new creation in the present, not physically, but because he believed God's promise by faith. In the Bible, cities have quite a mixed reputation. In the early chapters of Genesis, cities are pictured as human attempts to achieve significance, security, and stability in a fallen world. So, for example, in Genesis 4, verses 16 and 17, we're told that, quote, Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after his son, Enoch. Now the context is Cain has just killed his brother. He flees and settles in the land of Nod, which literally means the land of wandering. And in the land of wandering, Cain attempts to build for himself a city, a place of significance, security, and stability. The very things he cannot have as a sinner. And every human city since Genesis 4 has followed that pattern. London is a human attempt to settle in the land of wandering that we call the United Kingdom, a place to make a name for oneself, an attempt to find security in a dangerous world, a place we might call home outside the presence of God. But Abraham was not looking forward to the city of man, but to the city of God. Because God builds this city will last. In the city of God, there will be no more broken bottles and police cars and knife crime and vandalism and rioting and those vain attempts at human glory we call skyscrapers. In this city, everything will be stable. Everything will be secure. Everything will be safe. This city will be the true physical and spiritual home of exiles. Faith seeks that city. It desires it. And that changes the present. I mean, how could it not? Thirdly, then, faith pleases God. The faith that takes God at his word and tastes the future new creation is a faith that pleases God. Just look down at verse 2. For by faith, the people of old received their commendation. Or verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We don't desire the new creation because our life will be easier. No, we desire the new creation because such a desire shows that we really want God. Faith looks around and says, I'm not at home in this world and I can do nothing to change that. But faith looks to God and his promise about a new creation and acknowledges that he can. Did you notice the stunning therefore at the end of verse 16? Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. This is what God says to the person of faith. When you desire the city I have prepared for you, I am not ashamed to be called your God. Or to put it positively, when you desire a better country, I am proud to be your God because I am the creator of that country. Wouldn't it be wonderful for God to look down on us, listening to these talks in isolation, and to be able to say that of us? I am not ashamed to be called your God. And so I have to ask you, do you desire the new creation as your better country, as your heavenly homeland? Is the unseen city of God more exciting to you than the visible streets of London? I think few people have captured the beauty of the world to come better than C.S. Lewis. I thought I'd read a slightly longer quote from The Last Battle, one of the Narnia books. And you'll notice that it is infused with this beautiful theology that we find in Hebrews. I'll try and do my best audiobook voice. Those hills, said Lucy, the nice woody ones and the blue ones behind, aren't they very like the southern border of Narnia? Like? Cried Edmund after a moment's silence. Why, they're exactly like. Look, there's Mount Pyre with its forked head. And there's the pass into Arkenland and everything. And yet, said Lucy, they're different. They have more colours on them, and they look further away than I remembered. And they're more. More like the real thing, said the Lord Diggory softly. Suddenly Farsight the eagle spread his wings, soared 30 or 40 feet up into the air, circled around, and then alighted on the ground. Kings and queens, he cried, we've all been blind. We're only beginning to see where we are. From up there I've seen it all, Etin's Moor, Beaver's Dam, the Great River, and Caer Paravel shining on the edge of the Eastern Sea. Narnia is not dead. This is Narnia. The eagle is right, said the Lord Diggory. The Narnia you're thinking of was only a shadow or copy of the real Narnia, which has always been here and always will be here. Just as our own world, England and all, is only a shadow and copy of something in Aslan's real world. You need not mourn over Narnia, Lucy. All of the old Narnia that mattered, all the dear creatures have been drawn into the real Narnia through the door. And of course it is different as the real thing is from a shadow, or as waking life is from a dream. The new Narnia was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If you ever get there, you'll know what I mean. It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He cried, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it until now." The reason why I love the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little bit like this. Living for the new creation means realizing that you are not at home in this world. It means living by faith in the future new creation such that it transforms your life in the present. And only that kind of faith pleases God. You can see why the Hebrews need this chapter, can't you? Even Abraham, the forefather of their faith, lived this way. Even Moses, we read later, the big dog of the Old Covenant, could be described as choosing to be mistreated with the people of God rather than enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. It was said of Moses, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to his reward. Hebrews 11 recounts the lives of many others who lived this way. The people of Hebrews 11 were people, as verse 37 puts it, of whom the world was not worthy. What an amazing description of someone's life. Could that be said of you? I sometimes worry that there are a few of us who live lives that are just a bit too worthy of this world. If that is you, well, you need to believe the beautiful paradox of Hebrews 11. That what is real is what you cannot see. Well, as we close, I want us to notice one more great motivation to live for the new creation now. Without this motivation, the Hebrews and us would be shortchanged as we wait for the world to come. The motivation is this: Abraham had a promise, but we have Jesus who has fulfilled all God's promises. It's our third point. Living for the new creation now means running home to Jesus. Look down at Hebrews 11, verse 39 to 12, verse 2. "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Abraham trusted God's promise. That is all he had to go on. He died not having received any of it. Verse 39. The fulfillment of God's promises lay in a future beyond his death. And now the people of Hebrews 11 surround us, verse 1 of chapter 12, saying, as it were, "We did it, so can you." But where Abraham and others just had a promise in the face of death, well, verse 40 of chapter 11 says that we have something better. Not just a promise, but a promise fulfilled in Christ. In Hebrews 12, Jesus is the founder or pioneer and perfecter, not of salvation like we saw in Hebrews 2, but of faith this time. Jesus endured the cross, fully trusting his heavenly Father because he had the joy of the world to come set before him. In doing so, he provides not just the perfect example of faith for us to imitate, but the very basis of that faith itself. The fact that Jesus passed through death into joy means that we will too. Not because we're such mighty people of faith or because we're so full of faith, but because the object of our faith is so glorious and certain. Namely, Jesus himself. When we don't feel at home in this world, we put our faith in Jesus, who purchased the new creation for us. That means we lay aside every weight. Lay aside the things in life that stop you from running the race. Lay aside materialism. Lay aside fear. Lay aside crushing parental expectations. Lay aside discouragement. Ditch the mental and emotional and spiritual excess baggage you're carrying around. You don't need it. Lay it aside. And we lay aside the sin which clings so closely. Don't let the spider's web of sin cling to you any longer. Shake it off. Shake off those bitter thoughts and that stick in your mind. Shake off those bad habits that hurt others. Be done with selfishness and pride. And run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. To run with endurance is just another way of saying waiting eagerly. To wait is to run. In Jesus, the pistol has fired, the bell has rung, the course has already been set. Let us run. It's a corporate activity. Let us run with endurance. It is a lifelong activity, not just something for our early Christian years. Let us run, looking to Jesus. The joy that was set before Jesus is now set before us. As we run through this world, knowing that we're not at home, we fix our gaze on Jesus, believing that he is more real and more substantial than any promise this world can offer. He died to bring us home, home to be where he is, seated at the right hand of the throne of God, ruling, enjoying the beauty of his Father's presence in the most holy place forever. Jesus is our better and abiding possession. There's an old hymn that says this: turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. One day, every Christian is going to hobble or stumble, or perhaps leap over the finish line of the Christian life. It will be a happier day than even the day when we reunite as church family in St. Helens. Can you imagine what that welcome is going to be like? It will be our joyful homecoming. And so will you run? Let's pray together. Father, we need endurance to run the race. And we need confidence to fix our eyes on the world to come. And praise you, Father, that you have given us every reason to be confident. And so we pray that you would help us to lay aside every weight. We pray that you would help us to lay aside all of the sin that clings so closely. And we pray that you would help us to run, looking to Jesus, our great Saviour and the great man of faith. And we pray it in his name. Amen.